Because Christmas is coming around the corner, so I'm doing a series of messages to build up to a climax. So I begin with two seeds, Eve versus Satan, based on the passage in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Next week, I shall look at the two humanities, because coming out from these two seeds will be the righteous seed. Okay? Then there's also the unrighteous seed, the seed of Satan. You find this coming out both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So that I will speak next week. But today we look at two seeds, Eve versus Satan. Now let me introduce. Seeds are living entities. I'm not much of a gardener, but Brother Richard Chong helped us to plant some papaya and then gave us some seeds in packets. Do you know it's amazing? You think the seeds are dead, no? But even though they are kept in a packet for a few years, when you put into the ground, they all grow. No? Provided you put fertilizer and all that, but never mind. But the problem was, I was in a hurry to take it out to plant into the garden, so they all wilted and died. I should have let them grow a bit longer. This shows inexperience. Then Jesus also talked about the mustard seed. He said, if your seed, your faith is like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Now, those who have gone to Israel, I remember when we went to Bethany, the guide, the Palestinian Christian Arab guide, he purposely showed us a mustard seed tree. And then he plucked pods of seed from this mustard tree. And it is actually no bigger than the linseed, the sesame seed, you know. That's what the mustard seed is, very small seed, just like our sesame seed. And yet, amazingly, this small seed can actually grow into quite a big tree. And then Jesus too employed seeds as an illustration in John 12, 23 to 24. He says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat or seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So what's the spiritual implication? The seed must go through a dying process where the outer kernel or the outer shell has to die before the living germ inside can germinate. Or the life inside the seed can germinate. So through a dying process before it can bear many other seeds. Now this will have a particular relevance to what we are going to consider this morning. So here Jesus talks about the issue of sacrifice. He's saying that because he's prepared to sacrifice his life, that's why he could bring many people into the kingdom. Likewise, if you and I are prepared to sacrifice our own selfish desires, God can use us to lead many people into the kingdom. But it must begin with a dying process. If any man comes after me, in Luke 9:23, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, which means to go through a dying to self process, and follow me. Now, I will read the first slide. Can the congregation read the second slide? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Can you all read the next slide? Thank you. He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Oops, sorry, I think I skipped. Sorry, yeah. Can you read this? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your brow, you eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, or dust you are, and to dust you return. Now, I'm going to do very brief exposition because there's a lot of spiritual truths coming out from this passage. So, section A, what happened to the first human couple in the Garden of Eden? And these are the sequence of events. And we have to follow this sequence carefully to understand why Jesus has to come on Christmas Day. God had put Adam and Eve in a perfect environment of bliss, total bliss and happiness. By right, this couple should be living happily ever after. But this story did not have a nice fairy tale ending. Why? Because Adam and Eve tragically succumbed to Satan's temptation. So how did Satan succeed in tempting Eve and Adam? By using the following strategies. The first one is to cast doubt on the word of God. Look at chapter 3, Genesis 3. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? And today, you still find there are liberal Bible scholars in university like Harvard, Yale, Divinity School, University of London where I studied. They will always cast doubt on the word of God. They will never take God's word as something as the final authority. They will merely say that, they will say two things. Number one, it is purely a human document which we don't need to obey or follow because it's written by fallible and sinful people. Now, how are you going to respond to that? Susah, right? So what we need to understand is that the Bible has two natures. There is the divine element, there's a human element. So the best way of explaining the Bible is to say that it is the Word of God, capital letter W, in the words, small letter W, of men. The Bible is the Word of God because God spoke. That's the divine element. Written in the words of men. That is the human element. So what liberal scholars do is to deny the divine element of Scripture. Or the second way that they try to cast doubt on the Word of God is to say that there's no revelation inside the Bible. It is merely a historical record of human religious experiences which are helpful, they are not binding upon us. Okay? So in this way, they actually cast doubt on the word of God. And that is Satan's strategy not only on Eve, but even until today. Now, how did Satan succeed in casting doubt on the word of God? If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of God in the garden, and you must not touch it." Now notice, Eve added those words. They were never found in the original command in Genesis chapter 2, I shall show you later. "Or you will certainly die." And then Eve also omitted this word, "certainly." You see, the devil can play havoc with our lives when we do not know the scriptures well or deeply. He can toy around any one of us. And this is why I've always encouraged your congregation to please join BSF, to join the care groups, Bible study, or to embark on your own personal Bible study, or even to come and join my adult Bible class. Notice I put it last because I'm not selling anything here. But my point still remains that if you and I do not know Scripture well, the devil will play havoc. And that's how he did with Eve. You see, because Eve, not sure, did God really say? So she go and tambah something, and then she go and subtract something. Very dangerous. And cults operate like that today. You see, cults like Jehovah's Witness, if they put in all errors, okay, then you can spot them. But what they do is, it is a mixture of truth and error. And that is why it is so difficult to detect unless you and I know scriptures very well. And that's why a lot of new and young Christians often fall prey to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they target those who do not have much knowledge of the Bible yet. And they always win. Because why? They always use literature, the power of the printed word. They always leave literatures, their literature behind. They will hand to you their booklets. So what did Adam and Eve do? They chose to rebel against God by disobeying His commands. When God says in Genesis 2:15 to 17, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat, you will certainly die.'" You see, Eve omitted this word "certainly." And that's how the devil could come in and deceive her. Now, Satan's second strategy is to flatly contradict the word of God. The woman said to the serpent and all that, and then it says, "Or you will die." You see, because Eve omitted this word "certainly," Satan is very clever. He go and put it there. He says, "You will not certainly die." You see how cunning Satan is? Now, how is this relevant to us today? Now, if you have gone to the internet, there's a particular bishop or a particular preacher. He will always come on this video. He will tell you that, homosexualism, because he is a gay pastor, you say, "Oh, homosexualism is never really condemned by God in the Bible. It's not regarded as a sin." Even if there's a mention of homosexualism in the Bible, like what happened to Lot, he will say, "Oh, that is happened at that time. It's a cultural thing. It is not a biblical thing. So don't worry so much. So continue to be a lesbian or a gay. It's okay." This is how this guy is actually flatly contradicting the word of God. And you find this on the internet. So by the way, not everything that you read on the internet is true. you must learn to filter. But that can only be done when you and I know God's word well. The third strategy is to question the goodness of God. And this, to me, is also a very dangerous and subtle temptation. For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. In other words, Satan is saying, look, God was withholding something good from Eve. He doesn't want Eve to be like God. So the moment the devil can make you to question the goodness of God, he has already succeeded. Now, this applies to us today, especially, of course, we should empathize with our fellow brothers and sisters who got cancer or who go through a very rough time in life. You know, this kind of doubts about God's goodness will surface. You will struggle with the issue of God's goodness. You'll say, God, why me? Why me? Why not others? Why do I have to go through this? Didn't I serve you so well? Were I very faithful to you? So why did you allow these things to afflict me? So Satan will still use the same strategy on you and me today, especially when you go through an incurable illness or when you go through a really bad patch in life where everything seems to go wrong. He will come in and say, the God that you worship is not good. If he's good, he will prevent you from getting all these things. So what's the application? Would you and I rather listen to Satan or to God who loved us by creating us in his own image? My point is, God is good all the time. And he knows precisely what he's doing in your life and my life, even though we may not fully understand. So in spite of the advance and severe warning from God in Genesis 2:15 to 17, Adam and Eve still chose to rebel against God by disobeying his commands. Now, notice the punishment that came because they disobeyed God's clear command. God says, you will certainly die. So when you and I deliberately break God's command, there's always consequences of punishment, as in this case. So what happens here is, I won't mention name, some people will come up with these religious ideas of reincarnation. I won't mention name, dangerous, or rebirth. Now, what they're telling you is, you don't really die. You just go into another form, and then one day, you come back into this world again, to be reincarnated into another form. Meaning, last time, maybe you're a cockroach. Now, you become a chicken. And then if you do a lot of good things while you come back the second round, you gradually progress, become an ape or monkey. After that, you become a real human being. That is the doctrine of reincarnation. Now, the doctrine of rebirth is slightly different, and I won't mention the religion. Rebirth means you're still born, you still come back into this life, into the next life, but you don't become something very lowly in form, okay? You actually come back as a human being, but because you did a lot of bad things in your previous life, you when you come back the second round to this world, you go through a lot of suffering. And so the only way that you can remove this suffering is to do a lot of good deeds. So that when you go through another rebirth, you come back again, your life becomes better and better. And then one day, you will actually leave this world and then you will go directly to Nirvana. That is the doctrine of reincarnation and doctrine of rebirth. It is a denial that man will die physically and spiritually. It is a very convenient way to explain away God's punishment of physical and spiritual death. Because we are also told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that we die once, we don't come back again. Okay? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Brothers and sisters, Satan will always cast doubt on God's word. But this is the truth. We only die once. Now, if we only die once, we will also, without repenting from our sins and following Christ, we will die spiritually as well. If you and I are physically born once, we will die twice, physically and spiritually. But if we are born twice, meaning born physically, born of the Spirit spiritually, we only die once physically, but we shall live eternally with God. See, this is the beauty of the gospel. If you die, okay, physically without knowing Christ, okay, if you are born once, you die twice, physically and spiritually. But if you are born twice, you will only die once. So there's also judgment. So this is the truth from God's word. So what consequences came upon Adam and Eve after the fall that necessitates the coming of Christ? They were alienated from God. It resulted in a broken relationship with the Creator God. When God started calling out for Adam, he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And this is where man started to run away from God. Man no longer finds it comfortable to draw near to this holy and righteous God. Okay, so this is a first consequence of sin. Okay, a broken relationship with the Creator God. So as long as this relationship with God is not restored, we cannot find fulfillment and purpose in life. I had a friend who was a lecturer, now closed down, at KL College of Art, and he likes to paint. He'll paint portraits. He just likes to do painting. So one day, I was talking to him, then he said, Pastor Philip, he said, I'm actually leaving my job. I am wanting to become a pastor. And then, the next statement he made was so striking. He said, the moment to become a pastor, he said, saliva came to my mouth. I thought, why am I becoming a pastor? Saliva also come to your mouth. Actually, that's not what he meant. What he meant was, he said, now I have the time to start painting again. Meaning that before that, you're so busy in lecturing and also doing God's ministry, during his spare time. So he said he had no time to paint. But right now, when he goes full time, he believes that he will have some time to paint. So I began to think more deeply about his comment, Why would he say something like that to me, that he looks forward, it's so thrilling to paint. Then it dawned upon me gradually. You see, because like you and I, he was created in the image of God. Now, God's image is a creative image. And that's why God created the heavens and the earth, this universe, with myriads and different kinds of species of plants, animals, things under the sea and all that. And then do you know that in Revelation, what is God doing? He said, "Behold, I am creating the new heavens and the new earth." God is still creating, not just in Genesis chapter 1. And so now I began to understand why this artist derives so much enjoyment and pleasure in painting. Because he was made, or he is made in God's own image, and he's just simply reflecting the creative image of God in his life. Oh, by the way, artists, they are never, their feet is never on the ground, they're always up in the clouds. So what's the application here? Because of this broken relationship due to the fall of Adam and Eve, so Jesus had to come to reconcile us to God. So the application, have you and I been fully reconciled to God yet? Okay. Because we are told in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to reconcile us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So you see, to reconcile us to God, Jesus died as our personal substitute on the cross. And that's why we celebrated the Holy Communion. I mentioned that Jesus deliberately linked his body to his personal sacrifice on the cross. Because he has to die as our personal substitute. Otherwise, we cannot be reconciled to God. Someone has to pay the price, the penalty of our sin, which was committed by Adam and Eve. And this is why Jesus was born on Christmas Day. If he did not come into this world, then reconciliation with God is not possible. And then secondly, they were also alienated from each other. Not only alienated from God through a broken relationship, there's also this alienation from each other resulting in the subjugation of Eve to Adam. And you see this coming out in Genesis 3, verses 16. Onwards, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you give birth to your children. You desire before your husband, and he will rule over you. You see, both Adam and Eve were created equal. Only there's a difference in function. Okay? But there's equality of status. But because of the fall, now the equality of status also overthrown. And you see this in, again, don't mention name, in different religions and in various cultures. That where women are always treated as second-class people. You see this in quite a number of cultures and in a certain religion. Okay, that's all I say. And then thirdly, the third consequence of the fall is not just a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship between man and woman, okay, where women are now subjugated or mistreated or treated as second-class citizens, even in some countries. But there's also alienation from creation itself, okay, resulting in creation being under a divine curse. Look at Genesis 3, 17 to 19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of your sin. To painful toil, you eat food from all the days of your life. God makes life difficult for men. Look at this. You produce thorns and thistles for you, and you eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you are taken, to the dust you are, and to dust you return. So, in other words, when they were in this state of innocence in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, they did not really have to work or labor very hard to get their food. But now, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, human beings got to toil. They have to labor hard to get their food. Now, this is a more interesting section. How did God solve the problem of human sin and evil? God took the following measures immediately after the fall. By immediately announcing his rescue plan to Adam and Eve, this is a clear demonstration that God had already anticipated the fall of Adam and Eve. That means the fall did not catch God by surprise. And God says here in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And notice, if you have a Bible, they always put a footnote on the top, seed. That's why my sermon is entitled The Two Seeds. Okay? It says between your seed and her seed, the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So what I want all of us to be aware this morning is not, this is not plan B. This is plan A from the beginning. So it is not plan B, but plan A from eternity past. God already foreknew that Adam and Eve would fall in the Garden of Eden. And he already had plan A from eternity past. It's not an afterthought. Now, without Genesis 3:15, the two seeds, the seed of Satan and the seed of Eve, the whole human race is hopelessly consigned for destruction. Without that rescue plan from God. Secondly, it implies, without Genesis 3:15, that Satan had indeed succeeded in wrecking God's beautiful creation, because the ground was cursed as well. And then you get the introduction of illness, disease. So actually, mosquito dangerous, you know, because I got bitten and nearly died because of dengue in the hospital. Serious. So you see all this illness, sickness coming into the world. It's actually Satan wrecking God's beautiful creation. It was not supposed to be this way. So what's the spiritual implication of Genesis 3:15? Satan only managed to strike at the heel of Jesus. So Satan thought he won, you know. When he used the Jews and Romans to crucify Jesus on the cross. But what Satan could not anticipate was the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. So Jesus, however, succeeded in crushing Satan's head. You see, Satan struck at the heel of Jesus. That means by using both the Jews and the Romans to crucify him and putting him to death. And Satan thought that was the end of the whole thing. But he did not anticipate that God would raise Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. And in this sense, Jesus dealt a decisive death blow upon Satan through his resurrection. Now, have you all watched the movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ? It came out quite a number of years ago. And I didn't have time to really watch the whole movie, otherwise I cannot prepare the sermon. So what I did was to watch this clip. You can still go to YouTube. Certain things are good, like internet, don't blame the internet. I just want to watch this short clip for about, I think, 5 minutes or a bit more. The opening scene of The Passion of the Christ, of the movie by Mel Gibson. And I recommend you to go and watch. You know, Mel Gibson, his starting point in the movie was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? And so in this very short video clip taken from the movie The Passion of the Christ, Jesus was actually praying with sweat dropping down from his face and all that, and he was really in deep agony. Then I think he prostrated. and all that. He was praying, you know, God to deliver him. He'd say, if this cup can pass from me, you know, and all that. And then this movie scene also shows Satan nearby. A man dressed with a black cloak, I think. And then after that, Satan is always, trying to engage in a dialogue with Christ, okay? Whenever Christ prayed, he will try to rebut or to negate what Christ was praying to God. And then suddenly, when this opening scene ended, Satan suddenly, appearing as a human figure, he suddenly transformed himself into a snake, like the Garden of Eden. And then the final part, which is so striking, after Jesus had prayed, when the snake came to his hand, which means Satan, you know what he did? He stomped Satan on the head with his feet. Now, I leave for you to think the spiritual depth of the opening scene. Because before Jesus can go to the cross, he must defeat Satan in the Garden of Eden first. And that's how Mel Gibson opens up his movie. So what's the spiritual implication? Jesus would triumph over Satan in this cosmic fight for the precious souls of men and women. So God's plan A will definitely succeed. Satan will definitely fail. It looks like a victory for Satan when Jesus was crucified on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. And God knew that he will win the hearts of men and women through the death of his son on the cross. They will be won over by the love, the sacrificial love of God. So application-wise, how much do you and I rejoice over the truth that Satan is a defeated enemy and that you and I experience God's love today? Now, that is the first half of my point. The second half of my point is that by making his rescue plan to be more glorious than his creation plan, how? The rescue plan, in fact, reveals how gracious and merciful God is towards sinners. Yes, it is true that Adam and Eve fell in a garden. They were truly disobedient. But God is compassionate to even us today who are fallen. Whatever kind of sin, he will forgive if we repent. And so here you find the proto-gospel. The proto-gospel of grace is found right here in Genesis 3:15. Because God is bringing a Redeemer into this world on Christmas Day. And this is reiterated or re-emphasized in Ephesians 2:4-7. This is why I call it the proto-gospel of grace. You see this coming out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. And I purposely bold it so that you can see how merciful God is and gracious as well. But God, being rich in mercy, you see, without God's mercy, we are all doomed. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him to praise God for the resurrection of Christ. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, what would be your response when you read God's word like this? What would you do? So the rescue plan allows God to demonstrate. This is why I say that God's rescue plan is far more glorious than his creation plan. Because God had already anticipated the fall and he introduced this rescue plan. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this rescue plan enables you and I today to experience the sacrificial love of God through Christ. So application, have you and I opened our hearts to embrace God's sacrificial love for us, especially to those who have not yet made a decision to ask Jesus to come into your life as Lord and Savior? So let me end with this conclusion. So was the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 completely fulfilled? A resounding yes. Now notice, it says that the Redeemer or Savior would be born of the seed of the woman, not of the man, because Jesus was going to come through the womb of Mary through the virgin birth. That's why right in Genesis 3:15, which took place long ago, God had already prophesied that the Savior or Redeemer would come through the seed of a woman, not of a man. Okay? And so you find this coming out in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Notice, I purposely bold it in red, born of woman. That means without any husband. That means Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ when she was still a virgin. Okay? Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, this is what is so interesting, both in Genesis chapter 3 and also in Galatians 4. There is a careful balance every time in Scripture between law and grace. Because, notice, Paul emphasized the law twice. Even he says when God sends the Redeemer or Savior on Christmas Day to be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Why? Because, you see, as a holy God, he cannot simply set aside his moral laws. When you break, you transgress, you have to pay the penalty. But because God is so rich in mercy, he sent forth his son to absorb that penalty on our behalf. So, you see, when we overemphasize the law, it leads to legalism, meaning that we think that by keeping and obeying the law, that will make us to be acceptable to God. That is a heresy. On the other hand, we can also overemphasize grace, like hyper-grace. Again, no names mentioned, but by somebody from a neighboring country, because there are Singaporeans here, so I don't say too much. There's a particular preacher, no name mentioned, but who keep on talking about hyper-grace. That is also a heresy. You see, if you swing to either side, it is heresy, for sure. We must keep always these two in balance, because this is the biblical teaching. So, brothers and sisters, the seed of a woman had finally come on Christmas Day. And this is why we are rejoicing. and singing all the carols even before Christmas Day appears. So God had faithfully kept his promise of a rescue plan for humanity. Whoops. I'm supposed to have one first application. Oh, disappear already. I don't know what happened to the slides now. Okay, there are two applications actually I want to draw. The first one is how much do you and I give thanks and praise to God for his rich mercy and great kindness towards fallen sinners like us? This should be our first response to God. The second application is this. More than this, does our personal gratitude overflow into a sacrificial service for God today? Now, I'm not putting you on a guilt trip, but what I'm saying is, if you have not been serving God before, but if you and I appreciate God's mercy and kindness, then today we tell God, God, I'm deeply grateful and I want to offer my life to serve you. This should be our second appropriate response. And so let me close with a story. Someone WhatsApped me, I think yesterday or day before, from the VBS snack team, saying that the moment she was in the kitchen preparing snacks or food for the VBS, that means the students, the teachers, and all the helpers, she said, even on the first day itself, on Wednesday morning, all of them at this kitchen greatly felt that Sister Gek Kim was no more with them. They really miss her presence because Sister Gek Kim will be at the kitchen helping out in her own quiet way. When we received the news that Sister Gek Kim may not last very long, Brother Arnold Lim and myself rushed to KLGH on Saturday. I believe she passed away on Monday. Saturday midnight or I can't remember Sunday. Saturday midnight. Then while we were there, we actually met three of her ex-colleagues because she used to work in the lab, blood testing lab in Asunta Hospital for many years until she retired. And three of her colleagues actually also rushed to the hospital to see her for the last time. And so we were waiting for our turn to go in. Brother Arnold and myself engaged in a conversation with three of her ex-colleagues. And you know, their sharing really impacted me, you know. Do you know, they said, you know, do you know what Gek Kim is like? And this is from outsiders, not even from people inside the church. Already the VBS team, snack team already felt that they missed her presence. But this is from totally from outsiders. I never met these three people before. You know what they said? You know what Sister Gek Kim will do? She will personally go and fetch patients who are sick or who have no transport, okay? She'll go and fetch and bring them to Asunta Hospital, okay, for appointment or to be treated, okay? Then this one lady out of the three said something even more striking. She said, do you know, she even go one step further. Then she go and transport the family members to come to the hospital as well. She just not only bring the patient to the hospital, she would even go and fetch the siblings of this patient or the family, parents, whatever, to the hospital as well. And that is really the kind of service, sacrificial service that Sister Gek Kim displayed in her life. Why? Because I believe that she was deeply grateful for the sacrificial love of Christ for her. And that's how she keep on serving God so faithfully and so sacrificially until it impacted so many people's lives inside as well as outside the church. So as the worship team comes and as I close in prayer, I want to suggest that we do something. If you really want to start serving God today, and as we close in prayer, you just raise your hands to God, not to me, to God. Say, God, I deeply value and appreciate how much you love me, that you sent your only son to even die for my sins on the cross. Then you just raise your hands as we go into prayer. And then after that, I will close. After a short while, then the worship team will do the last song with us. Shall we go into a time of prayer? I just give you a few moments of silence. And for those who are really wanting, you have not really served God before, it doesn't matter, because we have a compassionate and merciful God. He is not going to get upset or displeased, but He is looking out for people who would value and appreciate the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Then you just raise your hands to God, say, God, I want to make a new beginning today. I want to offer my life to serve you in any capacity that you call me to, just like Sister Gek Kim. I just give you a few moments and then I will close in prayer. It's between you and God. You just raise your hands to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray.